coming to this final session with you in this week is a little bit surprising. I think that my trip away on Monday shortened the week terribly for me. It seems like the time has passed so quickly, but I want to give thanks to God for the privilege of being with you, thanking you for graciously having me here, for the wonderful way in which many of you have given evidence of your interest in the Word of God, your sincere desire to understand and know the Scriptures and to honor God. It's just refreshing to see your gracious response to the Word of God. And many of you have shown hospitality so wonderfully. In fact, I won't mention any names, but my gracious hostess tonight, a wonderful meal, but after the meal then there was tea. And I'm not quite sure what I drank. It had Zinger somewhere in the name. So if my speech gets a little slurred or I begin to slump down behind the pulpit here, I hope maybe a couple of you able-bodied men will come and rescue me, if you will. Gracious hospitality. Thank you. Thank you so much. And I think that in being together, we honor God as we express fellowship in His name. I need to clarify something. My colleague told me that I confused some people the other night by talking about medicine. I am not a medical doctor, and I don't want to pose as a medical doctor. I did start out in veterinary medicine a lot of years ago, and that's what I referred to when I said something about medicine. So I wanted to clear that up so that you would not think that I am trying to charade as a medical doctor. I am not. My world is the world of the Word of God, of theology, and of education. I am not posing as a medical doctor. And another thing I'd like to do as we begin tonight, and that is to ask a favor of you. I'm sort of eating humble pie here now. You see, we're just really finishing up chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians this evening, and there's a lot more material in this book. And I guess my request is this, that you don't tell my colleague David McLeod when you get a chance, don't tell him that we only got through 5 chapters. You see, we make his life miserable at the college. He teaches the course in Romans. And characteristically, in a whole course, he only gets through the first 8 chapters. And we like to constantly remind him that the book of Romans has more than 8 chapters in it, in case he doesn't know that. And we give him such a difficult time over that I'm sort of afraid that if you tell him that we only got through the first 5 chapters in 2 Corinthians this week, I might be in trouble. So please spare me, and don't tell on me, if you will. But we're going to read tonight from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, picking up the reading in verse 11, where we left off last night, and read right down through the end of this chapter. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you in behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pause again to pray. Father, we pray tonight that you will be pleased to minister to us from this portion of Scripture. We thank you, our Father, for the glorious word of reconciliation, that it has reached our hearts. And we pray tonight that we might revel again in the truth revealed in this passage. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The passage we're dealing with tonight is easy to outline. There isn't much of this book that is easy to outline, but this passage, I think, is. However, the first two verses we read together, verse 3, 11, 12, and 13, give us again a resurfacing of a theme that goes round and round throughout the whole book. And that is Paul's defense of his own apostolic ministry. And you see it here in yet a new perspective. As I've looked at this and think of how frequently this theme comes up in this book, I find myself a little bit awed to think that the opposition, the bad-mouthing, the work of the Judaizers in speaking against the apostle, they're contaminating the gospel of Christ as they followed his steps. This was really a grievous thing to the Apostle Paul. No doubt a combination of both his grief over the doctrinal error, which largely is seen in the book of Galatians, as well as his grief over the character assassination, which largely is seen in this book. But if you go to the book of Galatians, there the problem was exactly the same as it is here in Corinth. And that is the Judaizers were following his steps and corrupting the message of the gospel and at the same time maligning the Apostle Paul. And in the book of Galatians, he tells them there are two major doctrinal problems with what they are doing. First of all, they are corrupting the gospel of Jesus Christ with adding works to faith. And so, therefore, he says, if anyone preach any other gospel than the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's strong language. And then in the last half of Galatians, he accuses these Judaizers of corrupting Christian life teaching. And he says, look, you started out in the Christian life responding to the message of faith in Christ. Now do you think you're going to become mature in a system of works? You're out of your mind. And so there are two major doctrinal problems that he saw in the teachings of the Judaizers. They corrupted the gospel, and they corrupted the teaching for the Christian life. That's the theme of the book of Galatians. But the same error, the same problem, was going on in Corinth. In this letter, primarily, the Apostle Paul is concerned about the character assassination that went along with their teaching of error. And we find his defense of himself and his associates and the nature of their apostolic ministry and their motives, we see his defense of that repeatedly coming before us. And certainly that's what we see in verses 11, 12, and 13. And Paul reminds them that it was the fear of the Lord that motivated them in evangelism. He reminds them that the fear of God also motivates them to a life of transparency. Did you see that here? In verse 11 and 12, he says, we are transparent before God, and we are even manifest to your conscience. No smoke and mirrors, no games, no charlatan tricks. They had come not only to present a true gospel, but that they had come with hearts wide open to let people see what their lives were like, what their motives were like, what their methods were like. They were open. And they declared themselves so in the presence of God to the conscience of these people. And he reminds them that he's not commending himself here. Remember, he raised that question earlier, back at the beginning of chapter 3. And he's not saying this in order that he would commend himself or pat himself on the back or throw compliments at his associates. No, no, no. The service of Christ is not a mutual black-slapping society. Paul speaks of the sincerity of their ministry and says, really, what we would like to accomplish in this is two things. One is, we would like to give you people a sense of holy pride in the ministry that was fulfilled in your presence. And, of course, we would like to give you an answer to those Judaizers who are corrupting your minds. Because he says, in fact, and then this interesting verse 13, if we're beside ourselves is for God, if we're of sound mind is for you. I assume, and most expositors assume, that Paul is here referring to the two kinds of thinking that were going on in the church at Corinth. Some were listening to the Judaizers and saying, this guy's out of his mind. This crazy man called Paul. He's a wild man. He's out of his mind. He's beside himself. And perhaps others were saying, oh, I think he's a very sound mind. And so Paul says, well, have it your way. But if it's that we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. Very interesting statement. And I assume a response to the mixed thinking that was going on there. But the defense of his ministry required something more. Because these are rather personal statements. You see, what went on in Paul's conscience and his methodology and whether or not his apostolic defense was a matter of commending himself or whether it was a matter of standing transparent before God and men, or whether it's the simple recognition that there are two factions of thinking in the Corinth church. All of that is not really the bedrock issue. And now Paul addresses the real issue. And we come to a beautiful doctrinal passage. Beginning in verse 14, the Apostle Paul moves now as a part of his defense into that which is not so personal as it is doctrinal. And we see here, first of all, in verses 14 and 15, the constraining love of Christ. For the love of Christ, he says, constrains or controls us. It would be easy to give up, wouldn't it, if you were in a situation like Paul's? You risk your life to carry the gospel to these pagan people? You preach your heart out? You burn yourself out in the ministry of Christ, presenting the gospel, ministering to these people, trying to build them up in the faith, and this is what you get. Slapped in the face and stabbed in the back. Forget it. No. No, Paul says there is something else driving us. Now this word constraining or controlling is an interesting word. The idea is a fairly simple one. The idea in this word is to sweep along. The love of Christ sweeps us along. And it has both the idea of driving as well as controlling us. Now, just two illustrations of this concept. Here's a parent. Dinner is ready. Here's 5-year-old Johnny. You have your option to say, Johnny, go wash your hands, or to just take him by the shoulders and sweep him into the bathroom and stand there while he washes his hands. Well, this sweeping in to just put your hands on his shoulders and just literally physically move him right on in and stand there while he, that's the idea of the controlling. Give you another idea. Here's a stream, a river that's flowing with a swift current. And you jump in and the current just sweeps you along. And it is both moving you as well as controlling you. You're being swept along. And Paul says, the love of Christ just sweeps us along, controls us. Ah, you see, that's a glorious, glorious motive. That's a tremendous controlling factor in our lives. The love of Christ controls us. And then he launches into an interesting statement that is puzzling unless you see the tense of the verb here, where he says, having concluded this. And again, the tense of the verb means that Paul is dropping back in time and probably giving us something of his own experience and conscience here. Paul says, the reason why we are swept along in our service for Christ by the love of Christ and controlled and motivated by the love of Christ is because at some previous time I came to some conclusions. And as a result of those conclusions, now my life is characterized, I am just swept along by the love of Christ. What are those conclusions? Well, first of all, one died for all. Now that was quite a change. You see, there was a time when the Apostle Paul thought all of these Christians were just renegades. That this Jesus of Nazareth was a blasphemer and an imposter. But there came the time, Paul said, when I concluded that one died for all. The sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. One died for all. The second thing that Paul had concluded earlier in his life, earlier before writing this, is that therefore, that since one died for all, therefore all died. You have to follow the reasoning here now. It's very careful. Very careful. If one died for all, then all died. Or to make it personal, if Christ died for me, then when he died, I died. Okay. I must identify with him in his death. That's step two. But Paul says, and he died for all that, there's that little particle, hina, in order that they who live, and you see, here's the paradox. Step one, Paul concluded, Christ died for all. Step two, he realized, therefore, he died when Christ died. But now there's a paradox because he's still alive. See? Now how do you handle that? Well, Paul says, he died for all that they who live, step three, should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and rose again. You see, if I'm dead, then self no longer has any place in all of this. If Christ died for me, and when he died, I died, then whatever life I have must not be lived for self. Dan Smith is dead. And therefore, I am obligated, if I am reasoning biblically, to live the life I do have for the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Wonderful logic. It's theological logic. It's sanctified logic. And I hope that you have been through the same process in your heart and conscience. See? And if you haven't, I highly recommend that you think and pray through this. It may make a difference in your life. Now, you can be a believer without having thought through this. You can be on your way to heaven without having thought through this. But what the apostle is leading us here is a very significant process of biblical, godly thinking. One died for all. Therefore, when he died, I died. But I'm still alive, and so therefore, the life that I live, I must live for the one who died for me. The same thing he writes to the Galatians. I stand crucified with Christ, he said. Paul sees himself as there on the cross with the Savior. When he died, I died. I stand crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he said, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The same truth. The same truth. One died for all. And when he died, I died. Dan Smith died. But since I'm still alive physically, I am obligated to live the life that I do have for the one who loved me, died for me, and rose again. Very important biblical thinking. And out of that, he says, therefore, things are different. And so this section has to do with the new creation. Now, a lot of us are confused. I find that I've struggled over verse 16 very, very, very much. I think what Paul is saying here is this, that What he has been talking about is not the kind of thinking that you will find in most people's minds. He admits that the theological logic he has led us through in verses 14 and 15 are not what the man in the street is thinking. He admits in this verse that at one time he looked at life as a mere human being, as an ordinary person. In fact, he seems to say, I have even thought of Christ that way. As I said, there was a time when the Apostle Paul considered Jesus of Nazareth to be a blasphemer and an impostor. That's nothing new, so did the rest of the world. The Jewish leaders thought that. The Romans thought that. That's the way the man on the street thinks. But Paul says, I don't think like that anymore. I don't think like that anymore. You see, once the Spirit of God has been at work in your life, once you've come to Christ and that transforming work of salvation takes place, it changes your whole world. It changes your whole outlook on life. It should. In fact, Paul says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Now, I know that this verse is often used to say that once you get saved, then everything is changed and all your habits disappear and all your problems disappear. I not only think that's not true, I don't think that's what this verse is teaching. I think it's a misused verse, frankly. He's talking about being in Christ. He's giving us positional truth here. And if I am in Christ, which Paul is arguing for here, then my whole frame of reference is different. I'm a new creation. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm in Christ. And I like the language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians where he says, and then the next chapter where he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he uses a number of strong words to argue for this avoiding an unequal yoke. And he says, what part has Christ with Belial? And the part means category or sphere. But what he's saying is this, look, once you become a believer, you're not even in the same sphere of life as unbelievers. How can you play a game of ball when you're not even in the same ballpark? See? You're not even in the same category. What part? How can a believer and an unbeliever play a ball game when they're in two different ballparks? They're in two different worlds. How can it be? See? And that's what he's arguing for here. When you're in Christ, positionally, you have been placed in a realm that is immeasurably different than where you were before you were in Christ. And the old, that's behind. What's new has come. It's positional truth. Now, obviously, it should make a difference in the way we live, our condition. And the things we've been studying in the morning concerning progressive sanctification have to do with that issue. But you don't understand the foundation of progressive sanctification, that is the day-by-day work of God in our lives to make us less like Adam and more like Christ, unless you understand our position in Christ, which is the foundation of that. And that's what Paul is appealing for here, in Christ. And we need to understand that. That's what he said to the Romans when he said in chapter 6 that this business of holy living begins by knowing that our old man was crucified with Christ. Remember that statement from Romans 6? And then you just reckon it to be so, and then you yield your instrument, your body as instruments to Christ. But it starts by knowing that our old man was crucified with Christ. That's exactly what he says here. Now his logic moves on. Not only is there a new creation, but there is a new ministry. See? Paul was at one time defending what he thought was the faith of his fathers, Judaism. He was defending that religious system vehemently, desperately. But now, there is a difference. And if I can hear people reading this far and saying to Paul, ooh, what you're talking about here is a major change, Brother Paul. Yes, he says, it's a major change. All these things are from God. You see, this kind of thing doesn't happen through just mere philosophical reasoning. This kind of thinking does not come because of a high IQ. This kind of thinking comes from God. And I remind you what the prophet said to Israel many, many years before. The living God speaking to the prophet said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and therefore my ways are not your ways. See? But what a privilege it is to think God's thoughts with him. What a privilege it is to contemplate even these three basic steps, plus all that goes with it. One died for all, therefore, when he died, I died. And therefore, the life that I live for the one who loved me and gave himself. I'm no longer living for self. Because self is dead. Dan Smith is dead. Now, you won't find a tombstone somewhere. This old body is still vegetating, but I'm dead. And I reckoned it so. And the life that I live for the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And this kind of thinking is from God. It doesn't come from man's mind. It doesn't come from human reasoning, philosophies. This kind of thinking comes by revelation from God. What a privilege, Paul says. All these things from God, who reconciled us to himself. And now he comes with a big, big, big theological term here. Reconciled us to God. And it's repeated again and again. He says he's reconciled us to himself. He's given us a ministry of reconciling. Verse 19, Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Verse 19, the word of reconciliation. And right on, well, he's going to hammer us now with a very important theological word. And I know we've talked about this here, but here's a quick refresher. This word, reconciliation, is a term that describes one of the important dimensions of the work of Christ. The reconciliation that he accomplished at Calvary. The word means simply to change. And as you read through the text of Scripture and you find the word reconcile, just read the word change there, because that's fundamentally what it means. To reconcile means to change. To reconcile means to change. But the word characteristically in the New Testament is a pretty thorough word. It means to change rather thoroughly, rather completely. You know, it's not like moving your watch a half a minute. It's like moving your watch 7 hours. You know, reconciliation is a thorough change by adjusting to a standard. That's what the word means. Not only that, the Scriptures teach us that reconciliation is always manward. God is never reconciled. You can't be reconciled. You can't change. You can't reconcile an unchangeable being. Because reconcile means to change. Reconciliation is the manward aspect of the work of Christ. Propitiation is the Godward aspect. Reconciliation is the manward aspect of the work of Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world. You be reconciled. It's the world that needed to change. It's I that needed to change, not God. He is not reconciled. He does the reconciling. See? He does the changing in us. The doctrine of reconciliation is a glorious one. And this passage tells us that there are two aspects of that. There is the historic provisional aspect. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ changing the world in relationship to himself. When Christ died, the whole world was changed in relationship to God. If Christ had never died, the whole world could only be judged and condemned by a holy God. That's all he could have done. But because of the death of Christ, all of that was changed. as Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer put it, the whole world was rendered savable. The whole world was rendered savable. God was in Christ, changing the world in relation to Himself. Apart from that sacrificial death, God could only have condemned the sinful world. But because of the work of Christ, He rendered the whole world savable. Tremendous accomplishment at Calvary. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. That's the historic, provisional aspect of reconciliation. But there is another aspect. And that is the language in this text that says, now you be reconciled to God. Now you change in relationship to God. And that's the message of the gospel. That's the message that requires our simple response in faith. So there is the historic, provisional aspect of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world into Himself. And there is the personal applied aspect, you be reconciled to God. You change in relationship to God. And that's the glorious New Testament doctrine of repentance, to turn about. Whatever I was depending upon, whatever I was hoping in, whatever I was preoccupied with or fascinated by, when I hear the message of Christ, I turn to God from idols. And by faith receive Christ as Savior. That's the change. See? But it's I who need to be changed. God is never reconciled. It is we who need to be reconciled. And in this, he talks about the ministry of reconciliation. And he uses an interesting word here. He says, now, we believers who have entered into this salvation are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors for Christ. Be worth taking some time to think through this. And no doubt you've thought through it. What does an ambassador do? If the United States is going to send an ambassador to France, for example, what does the ambassador do? Well, basically, they represent our nation. See, they're not there to talk about their pet peeves or their personal agenda. They're not there to feather their own nest. They're there to represent us. And, of course, in that representation, we would expect them to use tact and dignity and courtesy. And if there's a black tie occasion in high members of state, so our ambassador says, I'm a jeans and t-shirt man. No way. We wouldn't want our ambassador to be a jeans and t-shirt man, would we? No. Why? They represent us. Oh, he may be far more comfortable in jeans and t-shirt when he's out for a walk. But he's there as an ambassador. And we'd expect him to watch how he conducts himself, right? Wouldn't we? Paul says, we're ambassadors for Christ. Not only that, ambassadors face a total scrutiny. They're watched. Every aspect of their lives is under scrutiny. Not only that, ambassadors receive token behavior, token treatment. See? And if Iran doesn't like our people, what do? They kick them out. Why? They'd love to kick this nation out, but they can't. So they treat our representatives like they would like to treat this nation. You remember the biblical instance? When the Israelites sent some ambassadors, what did they do? They shaved half their hair off and shaved half their beards off and cut half their clothes off and sent them home in shame. Why? Because ambassadors get symbolic treatment. And Jesus said, if they've persecuted me in this world, don't be surprised if they persecute you. We're ambassadors. Not only that, ambassadors communicate. They've got to keep in touch with home. Because if we send an ambassador to France and they're not in touch with the powers that be here, they're not going to do us much good. But they not only have to keep in touch with home base, they have to communicate well and effectively and respectfully and appealingly to the nation where they are sent. Well, we could go on and on and talk about the characteristics of ambassadors. But Paul says we are ambassadors. Knowing this glorious truth, And having entered into this salvation, now we are ambassadors for Christ. In fact, as though God himself were speaking, I am asking you to be reconciled to God. Tremendous commission we have been given, friends. Let us not take it lightly. God has left us on this earth to represent the kingdom of heaven. We are his ambassadors. I know this is at sword's point with the humanism of our Western world. Our world says, do your own thing, be your own person. The Bible says, no, no, you are an ambassador for Christ. Makes the world different, doesn't it? Whether I'm here to do my own thing, or I'm here to represent my Savior in a dark world. Makes a world of difference. And not only have we been given that ministry of reconciliation, but we have been caused to understand the message of reconciliation, verse 21. And Paul summarizes it here in this wonderful statement, for God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that's Calvary, that's substitution. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we, the likes of us, might be made the righteous of God in Christ. What a trade. When Christ was hanging on the cross, God, who knew my sin, laid them upon him, imputed my sin to Christ, and judged him for my sin there. And when by faith I received Christ, that same gracious God imputes the righteousness of Christ to me. What a trade. What a deal, speaking reverently. My sin was imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to me. All of this, and heaven too. You can't lose, folks. Can you? Not on that. Maybe somebody here tonight doesn't understand that. You may still be in your sin. And I appeal to you tonight, be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ himself bore your sin in his body on the tree. God laid your sin on the Savior and judged him there for your sin. He died under the judgment for sin. But he rose the third day and as a living Savior will save all who will trust him. And the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, God will impute his righteousness to you. And then you're in. Because that's what it takes to get into heaven. All of this. And heaven too. What a message. I hope you enjoy this passage. It's a tremendous passage. This is the kind of thinking that very few people in this world do. This is sanctified logic. The one died for all. And so when he died, I died. And therefore, since I'm still alive, I am swept along by the love of Christ to live for his glory, the one who loved me and died for me and rose again for me. The one who took the load of my sin and has now given me the burden of his righteousness. What a truth. What a Savior. I trust he's yours. And that you too can say, the life that I'm living here, I am swept along by the love of Christ to live for him who died for me and rose again for my behalf. Can you say that? I pray you can. I pray this is your whole frame of reference in life. So let's not waste our time groveling with all the nitpicking junk of this world. It's wonderful to think God's thoughts with him and to see Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks tonight for your word. We gasp, we stand in awe at the weight of these scriptures. our human minds reel and stagger with the awesome burden of these thoughts of Christ and of His substitutionary work at Calvary and the reconciliation that He accomplished when He changed the whole world in relationship to Himself. The ministry of reconciliation that has come to our hearts and conscience, be reconciled to God. We stand in awe to think that Christ would have done all of this when we were just groveling, benighted, lost in our sin. What grace, what love. Father, I pray tonight, if someone here has never come to Christ, that You will show the beauties of the Savior to them in the pages of Scripture, that they will see that He was made sin for them, and that by faith in Him they may enter into a free salvation and receive His righteousness imputed to them. What a glorious message. Father, for those of us who are believers, help us to think these thoughts. Deliver us from the benighted self-life that characterizes this world, and that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for the glorious Christ who died for us and rose again on our behalf. To be swept along by His love, to be ambassadors for Him in a needy world. We pray in Jesus' name.